Romans 8b, the second half of Romans chapter 8, is Paul's Hallelujah Chorus. It's magnificent, and this has been a very absorbing week for me. By the way, I want to mention this, Dan's sermon at 11 o'clock. We want to be faithful to that. We usually go to the 8:30 service, but today, because this class has the Lord's Lighthouse, I'm grateful that several of you are help us there on that, the second Sunday of every month. But Dan's sermon, so we're going to 11 o'clock today to hear his sermon, and since we learned again last week that the word, that the Holy Spirit fills our lives through akoes pisteos, through the hearing of faith, acoustics of faith, I think it's important to be in church services, and we've got this wonderful preacher. Then the Lord's Lighthouse at 1 o'clock, Jack Kerr service. When Kathy and I were in the Philippines, 64 to 75, Jack and Anna Kerr were our mission contact with First Presbyterian Church Hollywood. I mean, it goes back that far, and we are deeply grateful for the Kerrs. And that service honoring him will be at 2 o'clock this afternoon in the main sanctuary. Nancy Lusk is visiting us from Home Builders Lamplighters. She's the pillar of that class, and we're very honored by your presence, Nancy. Thank you. And thank you for you're the faithful here. I'm grateful for your presence in class. And now I'm going to read a paragraph at a time, and I'll read the first paragraph now. And just before I do, I want to give the background. The background to this story, which is the consummation of creation, is the creation and fall stories in Genesis 1 to 3. Genesis 1 is written by what is called the Elohist. He uses Elohim for God, and it's G-O-D. And then in Genesis 2 and 3, the Yahwist, J-A-H-W-I-S-T, he calls the name of deity Yahweh, the Lord. So we have two creation stories. By the way, the very fact that we've got two creation stories with quite different details indicates that, even Scripture is saying these are stories, and everything's done in one day in Genesis 2 and 3, and everything is done in 6 days, seventh day is rest in Genesis 1. But you remember how Genesis 1 begins, and the reason that this is important is he's going to talk about the consummation of creation today, and I want us to give us the background and why he says what he says in this chapter. In the beginning, Barashith bara Elohim et hashamayim et ha'aretz, so on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And there was darkness on the face of the earth. And then God said, let there be light. And that was day one. And let there be a firmament, day two. And let there be beasts. And let there be a world. And then the sixth day, he made, let us make man in our image. And he made man, male and female made he them. Adam is both man and very up to date, that women are also human beings. And in Genesis 2, woman is taken out of man. It's quite a different story, and we'll see how that's done. But Genesis 1 is just majestic in its the worldwide creation. And then the seventh day, God rests, and that institutes the Sabbath. Then beginning at verse 4 in Genesis 2, they made the chapter divisions in the Middle Ages so that scholars could and readers could find texts, identify texts. It says, the Lord God, and listen how different it is than the majesty. It's so earthy, the Yahwist. In the day that the Lord God made the earth, notice the day, it's all one day, not seven. In the day that Yahweh, first time, Lord God made the heaven and earth, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet been because there was no rain and so on, and it goes on. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these will play a big role. And then he talks about how God creates a man out of dust. That's interesting. And it's just a male now. And then he gives him work, worship, and woman. That's the memory device I use for the three. He gave him a field to till and to keep it. Life is work. And what is our work? And we're to till it, that is to cultivate it, and we're to preserve it. That's the liberal and the conservative concerns, that to grow and to keep what's there and protect it. And then the Lord God commanded the man, now comes, that's work and now worship. And this, here's the key thing that messes everything up later on. Then the Lord God commanded the man, and listen to what he gave him. You may freely eat of every tree in this garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. That's a very important text. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a companion for him to share life with him. And so he creates all these animals, brings them to the man, and the man names all the animals. That's interesting too, by the way, that animals are made after man in this creation story. And he names it, but then it says, but still there was no companion exactly fit the man. So the Lord God caused the man to go to sleep. And while he was lying there, he took a bone out of his flesh, covered up the flesh, and formed a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, wow! That's it in the Greek, no, Hebrew, that's what it is. Whoa! This one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Ish kabibel. Ish. And Isha, the feminine A ending, which is in so many languages, she shall be called Isha, for she was taken from man. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And that's the end of the creation story. Isn't it kind of, do you see how earthy that is compared with the six-day creation? And then, chapter 3. And this is what gets quite a bit of discussion in Romans 8. Now, the serpent was the most subtle of all the beasts that the Lord God made. He's a figure of Satan. And notice how he tricks her and him and us. He said, did Yahweh say that you can't eat from any of the trees in this garden? Is he such a cheap, he won't let you have any? He said, you may freely eat from every, both of those adverbs, you may freely eat from every tree in this garden, but just the one. And that was given so that man could worship God every time he passed that tree. He was so grateful that he had all the others. But here's how Satan gets us. He makes us first doubt the word of God. He says, did God say that you can't eat from any of these trees? And then notice how she weasels. She says, yeah, we can eat from these trees, but the tree that's right in the middle, he said, you can't eat it, or you might die. Had he said you might die? He had said you will surely die. So look at how, so the first thing is to doubt God's word and then to kind of mess it up. And he said, we might die. And then the Satan says, no, you won't really die. And now he contradicts the word of God. He said, you see, God knows that when you, he doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that if you eat it, you'll be wise like God. And so the first temptation of human beings is to be godlike. Isn't that interesting? To be like God. And so when, and look, it goes right up the anatomy here. I like the, to me it's power. It says, when she saw that the tree was pleasant for food, boy, that looks delicious, and a delight to the eyes, it's beautiful. And if something's beautiful, how can God be against that? Come on, we've heard that many times from many different subjects. It was a delight to the stomach to be eat, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. He said, I'll be as wise as God. She took it, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and this the first lesson for men here is don't do what your wives say. Anyway, he gave it to her husband, and he ate it also. He should have said, don't, Eve, that's, but, and he ate it. And look what, their eyes were opened, and they saw six new constellations. Is that what it says? You know, now there are, it says, they noticed, oop, we're naked, and they made fig leaves. I mean, that's, and now God sentences them. And the sentences are interesting. First, he sentences the serpent. And this picture is the opening picture in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It's what Tom has drawn so well here. Listen to it, and it's called the Proto-Evangelium by the early church, the first gospel. It's in Genesis 3:15. I wish it were Genesis 3:16, so it would match John 3:16 to get the parallel. But anyway, it says, Genesis said to the serpent, I'll actually read it so you can, if you have your Bible, you'll want to see it too. It starts in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, he's going to sentence the serpent and then woman and then man. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and on among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's 3:15, the proto-evangelium. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, the offspring of the serpent, and the seed. The seed is the male contribution in birth, but in this case, it's your seed. There will be a male child come out of her that will, and said, I will put enmity between you, your seed, and her seed. And you will strike his feet. So pardon me. He will strike your head, and you shall strike his feet. Christ does die, but the serpent is crushed there, and Christ rises again. But can you see the kind of the seed of the woman? Well, how the church saw this in the prefiguring of the virgin birth and all of that in this Genesis 3:15. Again, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And then now women's subjection comes in as the next judgment for women. Listen to that. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire will still be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Fortunately, that gets, in the gospel, that gets redone. The Virgin Mary story and all, Christ ordaining women to be the first missionaries, so on. We'll see how that. Then to the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Listen to husbands. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of it, cursed is the ground. And that's now the background to our whole text. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat. So the serpent's sentence, the woman's sentence, the male. And then the chapter ends. And to me, this shows the hope of the future gospel. It looks like the animal creation. Creation is under. Women are subjected to men and pain and childbirth. Men are subjected to toil and sweat. The earth's going to be very hard to get stuff out of it. The man named, here's the last paragraph of chapter 3. I think it's brilliant. The man named his wife Chava, Eve, which means, and it says it, the word means life, because she was the mother of all living beings. I would have called her Tov, death. I mean, but, excuse me, but wasn't she the cause of the whole problem, folks? Isn't that biblical?
A willing participant.
Oh, willing, yeah, he was a too willing participant. Yeah, okay. But listen, isn't it this last paragraph that he names her, that's kind of him. I find the man noble here, of course. And the man named his wife Chava, life, because she was the mother of all living persons. And the Lord God, and look at this, doesn't this show the future good news? Listen to this. I would have expected the next verse, and the Lord God then kicked them out. And he will send them out, but he'll do it with dignity. But listen to what he says here. Then the Lord God made for them, pardon me, made garments of skin for the man and for his wife, and he clothed them. I remember Miss Mears saying, that shows the grace of God, that he's going to cover us with his righteousness and so on, that he knew those fig skins that they'd sewed together wouldn't last the winter. So he made coats of, isn't that the love of God? He made coats of skin. She said that animals had to be sacrificed in order for that, and she saw the prefiguring of the sacrifice of Christ for us there. He said, look, he's knowing good. The man and the Lord made and clothed them. Then this is the last two verses. Then the Lord God said, look, the man has become like one of us. Notice the plural there, the Trinity, the church sees in that. Like one of us, knowing good and evil. and now he might reach out his hand and eat also from that tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and east of the garden, east of Eden, Steinbeck, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, angels, with a sword, and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Period. End of the third chapter. The way to the tree of life is protected. And Jesus Christ comes down, and his name is I am the way, the truth, and the life. So can you see all the prefigurings of the gospel there? And creation is messed up by our fall, but now we're going to see creation brought back. And I'm going to read the first paragraph of Romans 8, and then Kathy's going to pray for us. You may follow with me on the text if you would like. Paul writing. By the way, in this one paragraph, which is 8 verses, 18 to 25, creation, suffering is mentioned 9 times, creation is mentioned 5 times, and hope is mentioned 7 times. Sort of like the prelude to a concert. Here goes. Listen carefully. You see, says Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the eager longing, that's one of the suffering words that I'm, that's the first one. The second one was first was suffering. Now, the eager longing of creation is for the revelation of the children of God. Indeed, creation itself was subjected to futility. We saw that in Genesis 3. Not by its own fault, it was the man's fault, remember, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. Hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and will obtain the glorious freedom one day of the children of God. For we know that all creation groans, think of ecology now, and of the earth, together in labor pains, right up to the present hour. And not only creation groans, but we too, who enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit, Christians, are also groaning inwardly as we await the liberation of our bodies. For it is by this very hope that we are being saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is already seen? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it with patience. That's the opening paragraph of Paul's Hallelujah Chorus. And Kathy, would you lead us, please, in prayer?
And just a little reminder. So fun to have you, Nan. Just a little reminder for next week, which is our last class before Christmas. So anybody that thinks of it or would like to do it, just bring a plate of your treats, some kind, any old kind of Christmas treat, and we can all share it. And I'll bring stuff, and Cynthia's already arranged to have the coffee pot in here. So that's very nice. I wanted to mention the excitement of waiting for the new creation. William, he's 4, and I take care of him just about every day of my life. And this week at Monta Vista, we had a Christmas party. And I said to Will, I would take him, but he can't sit still that long. But I said, we'll go and we'll look in and see if you think it looks interesting, this Christmas party. So we started over and we started walking up the little lane to get into the auditorium. And here came Santa Claus, this huge Santa Claus with this beard down here. I tell you, William started to jump up and down. And I said, go run. He ran over there. He threw his arms around him. He said, oh, I believe you, Santa Claus. And I thought, that is the way we should be waiting, you know, for this fabulous new thing.
Good message, Kathy.
What?
Nice message.
Good illustration.
Yeah, good illustration.
Oh, boy.
Yes.
So now let's pray about it. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we love this season of year, and just like our little William is doing, dancing on his tiptoes, he counts the days in his Advent calendar. Help us grown-up people to not be too stiff Help us to dance on tiptoes too as we wait for you to come again. That'll mean the recreation of everything you made in the first place. We long for it, Lord. It's so comforting to know our earth and the lakes and the forests and the air we breathe. Everything's groaning for your kingdom to come. It'll mean everything new, the reclaiming of all things, and finally, it'll be under your lordship. And maybe we, your children, when we're finally set free of this thing called sin forever, maybe we can not only really enjoy this beautiful earth that you've made, maybe one of the things we'll do in our resurrected life is to be able to tend this wondrous creation as it should have been done in the first place. The evil one has set all creation on edge, and we're on edge these days. Everything is on edge. But you, dear Jesus Christ, through it all, we believe you are Lord of the universe. We believe you, one Lord, the only Son of God, God from God, light from light, the salvation of our whole being. And we thank you. Help Dale to get it clear. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. That last petition sounded desperate. help Dale to get it clear. Okay. My comment is on the back in the light print in the back page, and I'm going to follow it. Against the pervasive suffering theme, suffering is mentioned 9 times in that little paragraph that we read, the first paragraph. The main persons that are suffering this last couple of weeks are American Muslims from our disdain, and there are articles about how women with their headdress and men with their beards are now really almost despised. And may we please, as Christians, be above this. And we are supposed to love others. Of course, we're angry with ISIS. And I think serious Muslims are, too, because imagine what all of this does. But in terms of suffering, I wanted to mention our disdain, and it's in the newspapers and it's in around for Muslims, and we don't want to enter into that. When I think of what Christians have done to Muslims and what Christians have done to Jews in the last century, in the Middle Ages, it was the Crusades. Can you think of anything more anti-Christ than going with sword and horses and weapons to kill Muslims in the Holy Land? That is one of the... I am so sorry for what the Crusades represent in church history. They thought that they had to get rid of the enemies of God, and that they were, since they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, wouldn't be converted, and they must be devils. That was in the 10th and 11th century, am I right, the first Crusades? What was the church thinking? But let me bring it even closer to home. In the 1930s and 40s, in Reformation Germany, who sent Jews to the gas chambers? Christian no. Germany.
No.
No. Okay.
No.
I mean, here's what, okay.
Germany. Blame everything on the Christian.
No.
No, but I mean, I'm just saying.
Nazism was the antithesis.
Yeah, Nazism was, but it took over, and the government, and it passed the Arian paragraph, which said that Jews could not be members of the church. That's what the government did, and I should say the government.
It wasn't because of Christian principles that they did that.
Not at all, and so that's just it, that a country that is rooted in the Reformation should be the country that gassed Jews in the 20th century is deeply embarrassing to me, a Reformation Christian, that I just can't believe that the gas chambers came out of where the Reformation came out. Do you follow me? And... Well, yeah, unfortunately, the German Christians, the Deutsche Christen, were behind this Arian paragraph and so on, and
no,
were the... I'm suffering now myself. But just check it up, just in terms of church history, this is not an error. It was Germany that gassed Jews. And that's where the Reformation happened, and you would think that that would immunize the people there against doing that, but it didn't. The story that is most pictorial for me, there's a four-volume commentary in German by Ulrich Lutz on Matthew's Gospel. And it's documented, it is the main scholarly Matthew commentary. And he tells the story, and he has no footnote to document this, which is unusual. Because what I'm going to tell you now is a story that he tells that I can't believe. Listen to it. He said, when the Arian paragraph was produced, the pastors were supposed to say three times from the pulpit, if you have Jewish blood, please leave the sanctuary immediately. Again, if you have Jewish blood, please leave the sanctuary, and then a third time. And Jews could meet during the weekdays separately, but they could not meet with Arians in the church, in the Arian paragraph. And Lutz has this sentence, and he names the town and the date. He said the third time that he said that, the crucified Christ who was on the cross, they have crucifixes in Germany with Christ on it, came down, walked out the aisle, down the aisle, and left the church. I want to meet Ulrich Lutz someday and say, what are you saying? But isn't that eloquent that Christians would ask Jews to leave? Please tell me, what was the Jesus race?
Jewish.
Yeah, so I am so grateful for the Sermon on the Mount that tells us to love our enemies, and if the Germans had reasons for being angry with the Jews, don't gas them. Martin Luther King tried the Sermon on the Mount's nonviolence, and look what it did to our country. Gandhi tried it in India, and the British Empire was removed. If we would follow Jesus' nonviolent way rather than hating our enemies, it would be so different. Not with ISIS, but with Muslims, I'm saying. Yeah. With Muslims here in this country, I'm saying let's love them, not despise them. And all over the world, let us have that kind of concern. I have asked myself, Brunner, do you suffer at all? I don't. One way academically, in the academic world, Christian faith among the skeptics is pilloried and despised. I remember this happened at Occidental College, which was where the college I went, and it's a Presbyterian college. You had required Bible courses, and Mrs. Marjorie Freeman, the wife of the pastor of Pasadena Presbyterian Church, at the time was the Bible teacher, and Dr. Gloyne, the philosophy professor, came to class just before Christmas vacation, and he said to us, the worst thing in the world is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. There is only one God. And Jews rightly are so angry that we have said that Jesus is God. That would be absolutely despicable to any Orthodox Jew. And that, I was a new Christian. I was just 3 months old in a Christian faith. At Christmas time, this happened. And I hope this will speak to you. The college hour, which was Miss Meir's evening class before we went into the auditorium to the evening service, was late, and the service was packed. You couldn't get in. So Mrs. Blackstone, who was the wife of Dr. Blackstone, the missions pastor, invited us to come to their home up Beechwood and listen on the radio, because it was in a radio program. And this happened. We were sitting in there, and they were singing Handel's Messiah. And we had our Bibles, and Miss Blackstone said, follow me. And she, every time they came to a scripture passage, she said, this is, and they came to the, I think it's one of the concluding choruses. It's Isaiah 6, 9, I believe it. And here's how it goes, and some of you have sung it. For unto us a child is born. I knew Isaiah. She said Isaiah 9, 6, so we all turn. He said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen, the Mighty God, what, a child? the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I thought, Gloyn's wrong. The Jews wrote this, Isaiah. It's an Old Testament book. There's going to be a child who's born one day who is going to be called the Mighty God. And that was, so my little bit of suffering in terms of Christian faith was contradicted by the choir here, and I am so grateful for that. One other example of Christian suffering, there was an article in the Time magazine, November 13th, 2006, written by Dr. David von Brema, God versus Science. And it was an interview with Francis Collins, the Human Genome Project Christian, as you know, and Richard Dawkins. And Collins gave his position, and then the last paragraph is given to Dawkins, and this is what he says about the Christian faith. He says, when we started out and we were talking about the origins of the universe and the physical constants, I provide what I thought were cogent arguments against a supernatural intelligent designer. But it does seem to me to be a worthy idea, refutable, but nevertheless grand and big enough to be worthy of respect. So the idea of an intelligent designer is an idea that's worthy of respect. But here's what he does. He says, but I don't see, but it does not seem to me refutable, but to be worthy of respect. I don't see the Olympian gods, I agree, but listen to the next sentence, or Jesus coming down and dying on the cross as worthy of that grandeur. And his last sentence is, they strike me as parochial. If there is a God, it's going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything any theologian or any religion has ever proposed. In other words, that God came down and was crucified is so ignoble. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, the Greeks want wisdom, the Jews want the miraculous, but we proclaim a crucified Messiah. This is ridiculous to the Greeks, the intellectuals. It's offensive, a crucified Christ, to the religious. But to us who believe, he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. This Christmas, we're celebrating a baby born in a feed bin, in a barn, and who lives his whole life in obscure northern Galilee, who goes to a cross. Is that an idea worthy of Dawkins' respect? But I think the very fact that it's counterintuitive, that it's humble, that it's lowly, that it's earthy, and then when you think of the Sermon on the Mount that he taught and all of his parables and so on, I think Dawkins and the Skeptic Society, to which I belong and I go to its meetings and get its magazine, I think they have missed God's one great visit to planet Earth in the humble child and the crucified Jesus. And I think, so that's the suffering that I experience is the suffering of intellectual disdain from Professor Gloyn to Richard Dawkins. And I just wanted to mention that.